Thanks, Travis. Evening, everybody. I hope you managed to keep warm today, and I hope this will be the beginning of a good week for you and your loved ones. Please remember to pray for us. Pray for us, and as Adam led us this morning, pray for us in our in the activities of this next 3 weeks. Everybody, please remember what Adam. Or what was announced about our get together for the 3rd of February and the schedule for that day. Please take notice of that change and be planning to join us for that activity. And also, we do ask that you, if you can, help us to check on our folks who may have been shut in. And help us to make sure that each one is doing well. We do have a PowerPoint for tonight. We don't have access to it. It needed to get to us by email, and we have an internet problem right now. So you have a wonderful imagination, and I appeal to you to use it tonight for a few minutes with us. Have your Bible open to Luke chapter 6 again. We read passages from Luke 6 this morning. The title of this study is Testing Our Words. And this is an important study. Carrie called me the other day to wish me well for my birthday, and she let me know that R. Harper has now decided to write a book. If you don't know, Harper is Kay and I believe, a seventh grader. She's our Texas granddaughter. And if you wonder about the title of Harper's book, it is this: The Origin of Bad Words, : Why People Say Them. Don't you wonder what makes her see the need for that topic to be addressed? I think, according to the verse before us tonight, our Lord shares her concern over what we say, and that whatever other factors there may be, he gets to the bottom line about the origin of it. Notice again our statement in Luke 6:45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. And here's the phrase: for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You know, don't you, that this isn't the only time that Jesus said things like this, things about our words and the origin of them. In Matthew 15 and verse 18, he has, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, similar to what we've just read, only in this case he adds, and this defiles a person. Since words come from the heart, it's what comes from the heart, it's the fact that it's the heart that causes the words to defile the person. And in that passage, he mentions two kinds of the words that do so. One is a false witness, the other is slander. And then in Matthew 12 and verse 36 and 37, which is the parallel passage in Matthew to the one we have here in Luke 6, the one about the tree and its fruit, we have, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. He didn't mean that one earns heaven or earns condemnation by simply saying some things. Because in Luke 6 here, he goes right ahead to say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He wants our words to have substance to them, of course, but because our words reveal our hearts, and because our hearts reveal our identity, then we get judged according to the words that we speak. When Jesus said these things, it was not new. It was wisdom. It's what the wisdom of the Old Testament had always said, because wisdom has always been wisdom. One way to show what I'm getting at here is to ask you to turn some of your attention for a few minutes to Proverbs chapter 18. The Proverbs are normally not collected maybe by theme, and they don't show up just in one context, but someone has referred to Proverbs 18 as the chapter about talking and listening. And when you look through it, you notice how prominent the theme of the power of our words, connecting it to our identity, how prominent it is. Here are some of the verses. Look at verse 2. I'm reading these from the English Standard Version. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Someone told me one time, well, see, that means he's a preacher. I hope that's not true, but the idea would be to have no interest in learning, but only in expressing a viewpoint, only in pronouncing the verdict on how your view of reality would be. Skip down to verse 4. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Those would be parallel statements. The one at the start of the verse is very similar, it seems to me, to what we have from Jesus in Luke. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. They show who he really is. Skip down to verse 6 now. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. As you know, the fool in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is not someone whose IQ is being measured. He's someone whose moral leaning is such that he has no wisdom from God. He has been unwilling to learn from experience. And in this case, the point would be he says things that lead him into unnecessary conflict. In verse 7, a fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. In this case, what we learn is that someone who speaks unwisely says things that harm his personality and his inner being and his soul. In verse 8, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. This would mean that the attraction to listening, to whispering, to gossip, to tale-bearing things would cause someone's own heart to begin to be fashioned by what he takes in. And skip down a little farther now to verse 13, the same chapter. Notice in this case we have, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. In our culture these days, this seems to be an ever-present problem, doesn't it? We give angry answers to arguments before we have paused to listen too much of the time in public life and in our private lives. In verses 19 through 21, the theme is struck again. 19, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. The quarrelsome words, you can see them clinking bars around a person like a jailhouse window. In verse 20, from the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He's satisfied by the yield of his lips. This is like the negative side of it would be what we call eating crow. Only in this case, someone who has spoken wisely and has spoken thoughtfully and has spoken goodness would then find fulfillment in the the fruit of that in his life. And then verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? To stop and think death and life are in the power of the tongue. You notice here in this passage then a similar viewpoint of the significance of words as to what Jesus is telling us in Luke 6. And similar principles to these run through the Psalms and the Proverbs, all the way from Psalm 141, set a watch, O Lord, before my lips, to Proverbs 25's apples of gold and settings of silver, which is what he says a word fitly spoken is. This theme runs all the way through. What happens in the New Testament is not that this wisdom gets set aside, but that it gets elevated and transformed. Jesus does something so much more than just to scold us for saying wrong things. What he does is to hold out the possibility before us that in our speaking we can be a blessing to people. The two principles the New Testament uses to describe this are consistency and graciousness. In James chapter 3 in verse 10, as you guys know, James is the one who talks about the words we say, the importance of bridling our tongue as an aspect of pure and undefiled religion. In chapter 3, he talks about the influence of the things that we say and compares them to a spark that can start a forest fire. And eventually, he gets to the problem of consistency. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. What he means is we bless God and then we call people's names. We come and on Sunday and talk about and sing about God's name being holy, and then we drag some person's name through the mud on Wednesday or Tuesday or something. And James is saying, he goes ahead and say, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. There ought to be enough integrity in my life for what I say about God to go hand in hand with what I say about people. We often say that God's name stands for who he is. What does someone else's name stand for? It stands for who that person is. Here recently, the leader of the largest and most influential group in Christendom came under a great deal of criticism for comparing gossip to terrorism. Started a whole lot of back and forth argument. James would not argue with that much, it seems to me. He understood the harm that can be done. So consistency. On the other hand, graciousness the New Testament calls for among the Lord's people. Colossians 4 and verse 6 is an example, among others, of this idea. It's talking in the passage about how Christians talk in the presence of those who are not Christians, or how Christians talk to those who are not believers in the Lord yet. And Paul says, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I'm not exactly certain what the phrase seasoned with salt means. I believe it means that what I say is to be influenced by the Lord's instruction and by the wisdom gained from it, because he just mentions praying for wisdom in the verse before. And that Paul would be saying that what we believe about Christ as God's children should impact what we say. But even more than that, what we say should be after the same manner as the Christ we believe in. the gracious way that he has treated us influences then how we treat other people, especially in our words. What is gracious? Well, it would be kind, it would be thoughtful, it would be considerate, it would be under control, among many other things. Now, with this progression of thoughts, what Jesus said and about this, what the Proverbs said about it, and then how the gospel elevates it, this is the part that I'd like to ask that we get to for a moment. This would be easier if you could visualize it, maybe, but the point I want to get at is that we can test our words, the appropriateness of our words, by asking ourselves four questions. This morning we tried to share four questions about the way ahead, and in this case, there are four questions that might help us to test our words before they get past our lips, which is, of course, the time when the test needs to be applied. And I'm using here some statements from Ephesians chapter 4. These four questions. First off, are my words absolutely true? Not anything left out so as to leave the wrong impression, and not anything added to it so as to enhance or to, again, leave the wrong impression. The challenge of our day would be pretty obvious in watching any snippet of video that might come out in the public arena. You notice whether it's news or politics or whatever it is, there'll be a snippet chosen in order to leave a certain impression. The things we say can be sort of like this. In Ephesians 4 at verse 25, Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood," put away falsehood in every way, not just in speech, "but let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor." Goes ahead to say that we're members of each other. So that would be the first thing would be, is it true factually? And is it true intentionally? Are the things I say genuine? Are they sincere? Are they intended to leave an accurate perception in the minds of the hearers of what really I think and what really other folks have done and what really has happened in my life? Number one, are my words absolutely true? Number two, is my speech good for building up? I've read all kinds of stories about the things that get said that maybe are good but not for building up. Somewhere I ran across a little piece about there being nothing like a backhanded compliment from a proper Southern lady. Now, these are things said, but not necessarily things said that are good for building up. For example, and these are all from Alabama, by the way. I want you to know that. Here's one lady to another. "I just love how you don't care what people think. That takes a special person." Or another one, "I bet those shoes are comfortable." Kind of making a comment about how they look, I guess. And another one, "After you tell her you lost 9 pounds, well, that's a wonderful start." Or another one, "After you arrive for a visit to her house, what'd you do, sugar drive all the way here with the windows down?" or another one. That was good. I must have been hungry. Or another one. I bought this the other day, but it's too big on me. Do you want it? I don't say that for any other point other than simply to say not everything we say really has the impact of building up, does it? In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up." When we read corrupting, I think automatically we think of dirty. But the way the phrases are paired here would suggest he means more than that. Whatever erodes personal the value of the person who is hearing would be corrupting. Now, of course, that would include things that are off color and inappropriate in that way, but not only those things. Things that are good for building up are things that are going to strengthen, things that are going to encourage, things that are going to affirm, things that are going to help. And please notice here that one of the tests for words then is not just that I don't say anything that sort of hits the wrong note. I could be absolutely silent and never say a single word that would build somebody up. And I'm responsible, not just as a preacher, but as a Christian, for saying things that are going to be good for building up. The Lord doesn't want us just to be vacuums in that way. A third test. The first one, are my words absolutely true? Second, is my speech good for building up? And third, are my words carefully chosen? I've read some wonderful examples from history of words that were carefully chosen, just the right word at just the right time. The man, I wish I had thought to say that type things. Now, once again, I'm not sure all of these pass the good for building up test, but I read, here's one of them. After Philip II of Macedonia invaded Greece, he sent a threatening message to the Spartans. You may have heard this one. To the Spartans from Philip, "You are advised to submit without delay. For if I bring my army on your land, I will destroy your farms, slay your people, and raise your city." The Spartans answered with one word, "If." If you bring your army on our land. Another example, the Duke of Wellington, Great Britain, who's the hero of Waterloo, defeated Napoleon and his troops and so forth. A hostess has the Duke of Wellington and is entertaining. The hostess apologized to him for the rude behavior of the French officers who had turned their back on him when he entered the party. The Duke of Wellington's response was, "I've seen their backs before." I read also that before World War I, the German Emperor Wilhelm II bragged to the Dutch Queen Wilhelmina that his guardsmen were 7 feet tall. And the Queen, who was reading the threat that was implied between the lines, answered, "But when we open our dikes, the water is 10 feet deep." All of that's well said. The question is, how do I say something that is true and good for building up and is fit for the occasion? Because that's what Paul says. Ephesians 4:20, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. That means that the Christian who speaks is thoughtful enough about what's going on in people's lives to see what people need and then to invest himself in the thought and prayer of trying to meet that need, to fit that occasion. And that brings us to the fourth question now. Does my speech reflect the fact that I've been redeemed by Christ? Would people guess from what I talk about, what I say, the tone of voice in which I say it, that I am grateful for having been redeemed by the Son of God? In Ephesians 4, this is actually the moving point. Verse 30 says, and this immediately follows what I've been reading about my words, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By whom you were sealed, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. My words impact the Holy Spirit of God and either grieve him or cause him to rejoice. And then at verse 32, he mentions that we should be kind one to another, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And I'm interested in that last phrase here as it relates to the words we say, as God in Christ has done for us. So here are the four tests. Are my words absolutely true? Is my speech good for building up? Are my words carefully chosen? And does my speech reflect the fact that I've been redeemed by Christ? Now, I know, as I'm sure all of us do if we stop and think about it, that very few things remind us of our need for saving, for being saved, like awareness of our struggles with the impossibility of continually taming our tongues. James' conviction is that it'd take a perfect man to do that. And he's talking to preachers and teachers at the time that he says it. We say things, things just don't come out like we want them to. I read about a California attorney who was trying to dig his client out of trouble when he described her, a woman who had been arrested on murder charges, as well-liked in the community. He'd been better off if he'd have stopped there, because he went ahead to describe her, give the reason for her popularity as her being a straight shooter. Something about that just doesn't have the desired effect, does it? I saw a deal where it has a description of people sharing what some of the awkward moments that they had in their lives when they kind of got in one of the spots like that where what they said didn't come out just right. One lady said, I was once thanked by a grieving family member for coming to a funeral. It was an emotional situation and all of that, and I couldn't think of what to say, and I responded, no, thank you. And that didn't come out quite like she meant it, probably. Most of us understand that try as we might, if our salvation depended every time on something coming out and being heard like we wanted it to, we would fail. What I do want to say to us is that despite the difficulty in this, in ruling ourselves in this way, there's also no greater asset in confessing our Lord or in passing along what He's done for us or in strengthening His people than well-tested Christian speech. Words. Let's test our words and use them well this week. And remember that they're important to us because we have a Father who's expressed His heart to us that we've been reading from His Word tonight. Maybe you're here and the words of the Lord at some time or another in your life have begotten faith, a belief in your heart, in your life, and you just are intending to live for the Lord but haven't gotten around to saying it out loud publicly and being identified with Christ in baptism in His name. This would be a great time to take care of that. Or maybe as a child of God, you've been saying some things that people know about, either verbally or digitally or in some other way, that don't pass the test, and you know it and they know it, and it needs to be prayed over. If that is the case, this would be a time for that as well. If we can help you, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.